logical, we can say ideological, believing system to a historical fact like Ghadir event, and Allama Amini did that. Talk a little bit about the book Al-Ghadir for us. What is the significance of this book?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, Al-Ghadir, or the incident of Ghadir, is not a historical incident. It's okay. Theological.
Okay.
Because at that time, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is introducing the successor after him.
Okay.
And this relates to the beliefs. Being a Shia, we believe in five principles, which is Tawheed, Adl. Like Tawheed is monotheism, Adl is justice, and then we believe in the Nubuwwah, which is prophecy or prophethood, and then we believe in Imamate of the Ahlul Bayt, infallible Imams, and then it's Qiyamah, which is the resurrection or the Day of Judgment. So the Ghadir is basically, it's a matter of belief.
Okay.
And that's why we see in the book Al-Ghadir, Allama Amini has used a controversial method in which he has brought the arguments of the, we can say, like the other side, and then he tries to explain what they want to say, and then he brought his own arguments with the references. So that's what makes this book significant. Obviously, when you're reading this, it has this kind of methodology which has been used in this book.
That's right.
On top of that, obviously, when he's bringing everything, and then he's bringing the poetry as well, he's bringing references as well. He's not mentioning anything without a reference. So he either refers it towards the original source, obviously, and referring towards the verses of the Quran and the hadith, or
that's
the
right.
narrations that we have. And that's why on the title of the book, a very good point, which Dr. Fakhr Rouhani has mentioned, that the name of book was like Al-Ghadir Fil Kitab Wal Sunnah.
Wal Adab.
Wal Adab.
That's right.
Ghadir in the Quran, in the Sunnah, narrations, and the literature.
That's
so these are a couple of points. And obviously bringing the verses of the Quran, obviously, we don't have such a book which has all these three things in it.
Mm-hmm.
And in a such big, we can say, volume. We don't have literature in this big
okay.
volume
That's
or
right.
gathered together. Somehow we can say that whatever book or manuscript Allama Amini could find in his time, he had brought that in this volume. It's kind of encyclopedia,
encyclopedia,
it
really.
It is encyclopedia. 20 volumes is not a book.
Yeah.
And it's not just merely discussing a specific point from one point of view.
Mm-hmm.
He has discussed from all aspects that nothing is left in the history. And you can see that it's been more than 55 years that no one from the Ahl Sunnah, mm-hmm. or the Shia, or any school of thought has strongly, or maybe we can say like they have argued against the book of Al-Ghadir,
okay.
or they could even argue about the book that this is not authentic, the things which are there.
Mm-hmm.
So no one could refuse because he has brought everything which was there.
That's right.
Out there.
Okay. Thank you, my Said Mohsen. Dr. Fakhwan, is it so?
Yes,
it has
exactly.
not been criticized by any Sunni scholar. Because, you know, one of the main controversies between the Sunni school of thought and the Shia school of thought is this Al-Ghadir event, which took place on that time. Prophet Muhammad selected Imam Ali alayhi salam as his immediate successor, okay? So when you write a 20-volume book with references and show this authenticity of the event and all the stories around, it would be very much difficult to be criticized, isn't it?
Yes, the point is simply that all divine religions and the followers of all divine religions believe in the unicity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, this is, what's referred to as in Abrahamic faiths or
That's
Abrahamic
right.
religions, okay? On the day of Ghadir, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam introduced Imam Ali alayhi salam not on his own behalf, but the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam acted as the loudspeaker of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this way, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man kunta mawlahu fahadha aliyyun mawla," whoever for whom I'm the guardian, the leader, Imam Ali alayhi salam enjoys the same status. Later on, after the event of Ghadir Khun, someone whose name I've forgotten went to the Prophet Muhammad and said that on the day of Ghadir you said so. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yes, I did it." And then this inquirer ask a question, was it your own statement? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, it was exactly the divine statement. It follows that whoever believes in the unicity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, okay, should believe in the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. The last point is that, okay, the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam as the immediate successor to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was introduced and confirmed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. So whoever believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's whether right. Muslim or non-Muslim, okay, should believe in this. Viewed from this perspective, it isn't a trans-Islamic point. It's a trans-religious point shared by all religions. All religions that belong to the Abrahamic faiths.
That's right. Yes. So the successorship of Imam Ali alayhi salam as the continuation to the line of prophethood in general,
in terms
of the Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
And do you believe that Al-Ghadir is an encyclopedia?
It's more than an encyclopedia.
Really?
Yes.
Do you believe it's more than an encyclopedia?
Exactly. Yes, exactly.
So, and with today's knowledge and with today's... And was any book written after Al-Ghadir which could complete it?
So far as I know, it isn't something to supersede to supersede Allama Amini's Al-Ghadir, no.
And the whole volumes of Al-Ghadir are published?
No. Only 11 out of 20 volumes.
Why?
Let me tell you something. One of the sons of Allama Amini told me that in the last days of his life, Allama Amini suggested his children, to follow, academic trend, and suggested another ordering or another scheme or another outline for redeveloping Al-Ghadir anew. Okay. But all those projects have left uncompleted.
Okay, maybe no one except Allama Amini himself can have completed it.
I personally, I believe that, perhaps around 1,000 years should pass until the next Allama Amini emerged.
Another Amini emerged.
Yes.
That's right.
Because as you know, and as we were together, we met, several scholars in Najaf.
Yes.
All of them are still surprised with the character of Allama Amini.
And not only we can say the Shia ones, but also the Sunni ones. We had a visit to his library, and his son talked about, we can say, the professors of Al-Azhar University in Egypt, which had the meeting with Allama Amini, and how much they were surprised by the fluent Arabic of this man, especially in writing. We can say the knowledge that he had on the history of Islam, and this is really great. Sometimes we as Shia Muslims take our scholars and our dignitaries for granted.
Yes.
Okay? And we pass them easily, but he was really great. Thank you very much, Dr. Mohammad Fakhrani.
Welcome.
For your nice information, and Said Mohsen Nawi.
You're welcome.
For this episode, we will talk more about the details of the book Al-Ghadir in our upcoming session of the program compiled by Allama Abdul Hussein Amini. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN/Call of Islam page. Also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amani.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
Yousafzai was born in Swat Valley, northwest Pakistan, on July 12, 1997. Her father was a teacher who cared about his children's education. That's why Malala, who was only 15, strove for women's education rights in Pakistan and blogged about it. This led the Taliban to create many problems for her. On October 9, 2012, Malala was riding the school bus home with her classmates when a group of Taliban gunmen stopped the bus and got on it. One of the men shouted, "Which one of you is Malala? Speak up, otherwise I will shoot you all." Upon being identified, Malala was shot with a bullet in her head. She was not in a stable condition for surgery and removal of the bullet, but her condition later improved enough for her to be transferred to the Queen Elizabeth Hospital in Birmingham, UK, for surgery. The surgery was successful and the bullet was removed from her head. After recovering, on January 3, 2013, Malala was discharged from the hospital. The Taliban's attack against Malala and her injury received extensive media coverage across the world. This led to widespread support for Malala. The support led her to found an organization in Birmingham that fights for women's education rights in Pakistan. The supports for Malala continued with an invitation for her to speak at the UN General Assembly in New York. In her speech, she defended all children's right to education. She also called for a worldwide attempt against illiteracy. In another part of her speech, she emphasized that she will fight for women's rights because they are prone to suffering more than others. She also asked politicians to take the necessary measures to guarantee that all children enjoy the right to enter school. On October 10, 2013, Malala received the European Parliament's Sakharov Prize for Freedom of Thought. Also, Time magazine selected her the runner-up to Barack Obama as the Person of the Year in 2012. The attention and praises given to Malala made her the youngest Nobel Peace Prize laureate at the age of 17. For her struggle to improve the education levels in Pakistan, especially for Pakistani girls, she received the 2014 Nobel Peace Prize. Now, Malala is a symbol of fighting terrorism and is a well-known human rights activist in the world.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, the most merciful, the most beneficent. Today is a day of great happiness for me. I'm humbled that the Nobel Committee has selected me for this precious award. I'm also honored to receive this award together with Kailash Satyarthi, who has been a champion for children's rights for a long time. Twice as long, in fact, than I have been alive. I'm proud that we can work together. We can work together and show the world that an Indian and a Pakistani, they can work together and achieve their goals of children's rights.
She is one of thousands of Pakistani children who are victims of terrorist attacks, war and violence in the country. Children like Nabila Rahman, who was subject to a terrorist attack only 15 days after Malala.
He said that I remember waking up that morning and my grandma was calling me outside. She said, "Come help me, let's collect the okra." So she was teaching me how to tell the difference between an okra that is ripe and what is not ripe. And so I was holding the okra as she was picking it.
On October 24th, 2012, in North Waziristan, an 8-year-old girl called Nabila Rahman was helping her grandmother along with her brother and sisters.
Nabila's grandmother, Mo'mina Bibi, was teaching the children how to pick okra as the family prepared for the coming Eid holiday. Suddenly, the children heard a sound coming from the sky. The sound emitted by the CIA-operated drones is a familiar sound to those in the rural Pakistani villages, which are stalked by them 24 hours a day. But it was a little different this time. The US Army's drone, instead of taking pictures and surveying the life of Nabila and her family, released a number of bombs onto them. Seven children were wounded, and Nabila's grandmother was killed before her eyes. Nabila and her father, who was a teacher like Malala's father, as well as her 12-year-old brother, traveled to Washington, D.C. to seek answers about that day's attack. Despite all the obstacles, they had managed to acquire visas in order to travel to the United States. But Nabila and her family were roundly ignored. At the congressional hearing where they gave testimony, only 5 out of 430 representatives showed up. Nabila's father asked the representatives to cite the reason behind their attack so that he would understand why his innocent mother had to die and so that he would understand why his 8-year-old daughter was attacked by the U.S. Army. He wanted the people of the United States and the world to know that his daughter was wounded because of the U.S. Army's attack. However, the U.S. Army and government did not even apologize to the family of the victims. Also, Nabila's story was never covered by the media. The U.S. authorities and even the United Nations did not react to the incident. But why is there so much difference between Malala and Nabila, two Pakistani girls who were subject to terrorist attacks within 15 days? The answer is clear. The difference relates to the attackers. The only people to be recognized for their suffering in this context are those who were killed by the United States enemy rather than by the US itself. Malala was attacked by the Taliban, and supporting her was naturally a promotion of the continuation of the US presence in Pakistan. Supporting Malala meant the necessity of the US forces' presence in the region to fight off threats such as the Taliban. She is a symbol for proving the righteousness of the United States' warmongering in other countries, especially in Pakistan.
It says that you can't use these weapons unless you have near certainty that there will not be civilian casualties.
But Nabila was harmed by the U.S. Army, and supporting her and covering her story in the media meant confirmation of the U.S. Army's bloodshed in Pakistan. New America, a U.S.-based think tank, estimates the number of civilians killed in Pakistan by the United States drone strikes at around 245 to 303. This is while 414 strikes have been carried out in Pakistan so far, which means most U.S. drone strikes have killed civilians. Therefore, supporting Nabila meant showing the American forces atrocities against people. It meant the admission of war crimes and killing of innocent people by the United States, and it was a criticism against the unrestricted presence of the United States in other countries. That's why, in spite of the numerous victims of terrorist attacks and wars in Pakistan and other countries that have been invaded by the United States, we don't usually witness the same support Malala received being offered to others. Victims who, like Nabila, are never heard of. No book is written about their lives, and no prize is given to them.
The month of Allah presents Ahkam, Islamic Commandments of Fasting by Hujjatul Islam Khakdaman.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Hello and welcome to our program. Previously we talked about kafara or atonement, and then after that we talked about the notion of compensating for the fast that you had excuse for them, you could not have them. I'm going to talk more about the notion of qada, which we talked about before. There is a time for it. It means that, for example, imagine a person has not been able to fast for 5 days in the month of Ramadan. So after the month of Ramadan, that person should fast for 5 days, all right? Now, the time for it is up to the next year. It means up to the next Ramadan that comes in the next year. So you have 1 year time to have all of the fasts that you kind of broke in month of Ramadan, which passed, all right? So if after 1 year you neglect it, you don't pay attention to it, you ignore it, the other Ramadan comes, and not only you need to compensate for the fasts that you broke, but also you need to atone for them again. Now, atonement for this is easier. It is giving food that amount that we talked about, 750 grams of food, to a poor person, all right, for every fast that you could not have in month of Ramadan, which was passed. So there's a time for it. 1 year you have time to have your fasts. If after a year you don't do the fast without any excuse, without any acceptable excuse, then it means you need to atone for it too. Now, if a couple of years are going to pass, for example, a person has 5 fasts, all right? So after the month of Ramadan, that person should start. But 3 or 4 years they come to pass, okay? After the 4 years, 4 atonements we should do? No. Atonement is only once. So for one time, you need to atone for it. For example, 5 fasts, it means you need to give food to 5 people, 5 poor people, and make them full. And lastly to say is the fact that it happens a lot for some people. They doubt how many days they could not be able to fast. All right. For example, let me make it clear in this example. Imagine that a person before the month of Ramadan has gone on a trip and has come back 5 or 6 days in month of Ramadan. All right. So, for example, this is the 5th or 6th of Ramadan that person has come back. Now, when you ask him how many fasts you are not able to make, they say, "We are not sure. I'm not sure. Was it the 5th day of Ramadan, or was it the 6th day, for example, or was it the 7th day of Ramadan?" So they are not sure how many compensations they need to do. In this case, if you don't know when your excuse started, then you need to go for the most. Means you need to compensate the most number, like 7 here. So you need to fast for 7 days after the month of Ramadan. But sometimes you don't know when your excuse ended. For example, somebody has gone in the month of Ramadan on a trip and comes back at the end of the Ramadan, for example, 27th day of Ramadan or 28th day of Ramadan, right? So when you ask them, they are in confusion. They don't know. For example, he says, "I don't know, was it the 27th day that I came back, or was it the 28th day?" So in this case, the lower number should be followed and the compensation would be less at the end. So there's a difference between when your excuse has started or when the excuse has ended. If it's started, you need to be careful, you need to be more cautious. The bigger number means more fasts should be made at the after the month of Ramadan. Or when we're talking about the time of the excuse when it ends, the lower number should be followed. Thank you so very much and goodbye. Oh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه السلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafi. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, take care to provide well for your future abode. Do not barter away eternal blessing for pleasures of this mortal and fleeting world. Do not talk about things which you do not know. Do not speculate about and pass verdicts on subjects about which you are not in a position to form an opinion and are not called upon to do so. Give up the way where there is a possibility of your going astray. When there is danger on your wandering in the wilderness of ignorance, possibility of losing the sight of the goal which you want to attain and of reaching the end aimed at, then it is better to give up the quest than to advance facing uncertain dangers and unforeseen risks. Advise people to do good and live virtuously because you are fit to give such advice. Let your words and deeds teach the world lessons of how to abstain from wickedness and vicious deeds. Try your best to keep away from those who indulge in vices and sins. Fight whenever required to defend the cause of Allah. When you think of defending the cause of Allah, do not be afraid that people will laugh at you, censure your action, or slander you. Fearlessly and boldly help truth and justice. Bear patiently the sufferings and face bravely the obstacles which come in your way when you follow truth and when you try to uphold it. Adhere to the cause of truth and justice wherever you find it. Try to be well versed with Islamic jurisprudence and theology and acquire a thorough knowledge of the canons of this religion.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. One of the great lessons, dear friends, which we learn from the truly universal persona of Imam Ali is this idea of living a simple lifestyle, having simple things in our lives, eating simple food, and living within our means, living a life away and far from extravagance, and furthermore living a life of humbleness and simplicity. And so along these lines, we find in the historical texts that one day Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, went to the market and bought a shirt for 3 dirhams, or 3 coins, and he then wore it. Now, interestingly, the sleeves of the shirt was not long enough to cover his wrists completely, and the shirt itself wasn't long enough to cover the legs completely. But despite this relatively seemingly downfall or fault of the shirt, Imam Ali raised his hands in prayer while wearing this same shirt and said, "O Lord, thank you for blessing me with a shirt which both covers my body and gives me splendor among the people." Subhanallah, glory be to Allah. We find here truly Imam Ali led such a simple life. He led such a humble life that his shirt was not long enough to cover his wrists. Now, at that time, to wear a shirt which covered your wrists or was long enough to cover all of your legs and perhaps even drag on the ground was considered to be the clothing of the elite. And so here we find that Imam Ali is not wearing the clothing of the elite, rather he is wearing the clothing of the disenfranchised. And despite this, he does not despair or become sad. On the contrary, he thanks Allah for blessing him with a shirt and giving him honor and splendor among the people. Truly, a very profound lesson which we learn here, that a simple life, a humble life, which is hand in hand with contentment and satisfaction, is a much better and happier life than an extravagant one. A beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Thank you.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
For the protection on the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil. And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger." Protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. For protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The fasting of the month of Ramadan is an important pillar of our faith, and all physically fit and mature Muslims are required to fast every day of this month of Ramadan. Fasting is not unique to Islam. It is there in Christianity, in Judaism, even in Hindu and Buddhist tradition. There is this tradition of fasting. However, in Islam, when we talk about fasting, it is more involved in a sense that every day of the month of Ramadan, we have to abstain from dawn to dusk, abstaining from food, even from drinking water, and those who are smokers are not allowed to smoke. On spiritual level, we consider this an opportunity actually to strengthen our willpower. Because the whole exercise of fasting means that we deal with a challenge which goes on within us. We have our soul or conscience on one hand, the emotions and physical desires on the other hand. By midday, we start feeling hungry and thirsty. But even though food is there, water is available, even if we are alone, we abstain. And this is where you see there is an, you know, inner tension. The body is asking food and drink, but your mind, your soul and conscience says, I'm not going to eat and drink. And that's where we see that the willpower becomes more. And when we have a stronger willpower, it will help us on a spiritual level when we deal with temptations which come along the way. And this is a struggle that every human being goes through, irrespective of their religion or creed or their race. And so the month of Ramadan is actually a very important spiritual training, that when we come out at the end of the month with a stronger willpower, and when temptations come along the way, we are able to resist it more easily. And therefore, Islam does not only talk about fasting during the month of Ramadan. In the month of Ramadan, it is mandatory for every Muslim who is physically fit and mature to fast. But even besides the month of Ramadan, there are certain days in every month of the Islamic calendar where it is recommended to do the fasting, so that we can continue this process of training ourselves spiritually.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Inside Israel.
Subhuman conditions in Israel for foreign workers and migrants. That's according to a report by Israel's Hotline for Refugees and Migrants NGO. It describes treatment by Israeli authorities of detained migrants akin to torture. Migrants, according to the NGO, are being hit with belts, have lack of contact with the outside world, and receive just moments of free time in the open air in Israel.
14 months you've been in the detention facility in the south of Israel. And 14 months, you make connections, like you said. You are living all day for 14 months with people. And one day, they are seeing you getting out of there. How do they feel about this?
I mean, it is really very sad that being incarcerated there for 14 months. There are a lot of people also for more than that. And there is no any justification at all. They release me without... telling me why, and I'm sure that they gain nothing of incarcerating somebody like me or others who are in Holot right now. There is no gain out of it at all, other than torturing some other human beings.
In one location alone, there are 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women. They are living in subhuman conditions that fail to meet legal standards. A new report by an Israeli human rights group paints a picture of humiliating treatment towards foreign workers and migrants. It shows the extent of unlawful arrest and actual physical violence that they face. The report by the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants for 2019 gathered dozens of testimonies. It revealed shocking incidents at several migrant detention facilities where migrants are detained. The report states that dozens of detainees were imprisoned for months in several detention facilities all across Israel. In fact, according to the report, authorities in these facilities used extreme methods to control the detainees. These methods include beatings with a belt and the forced use of sleeping pills. One such facility is the Yahalom Detention Center. It is located at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, the capital. In 2019, it held approximately 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women in subhuman conditions that failed to meet legal standards. Many of the tortured migrants come from Africa and Southeast Asia. Israel's YNET News cites care worker from the Philippines who worked in Israel for 15 years as saying, "The three of us were locked in a small room without a TV and without our phones that were confiscated." The report also found that immigration inspectors are now breaking into places of residence by force. Additionally, the report claims that in 2019, there was a sharp increase in the number of deported families. It claims that the actual total number of deportees amounted to 6,694. The data and evidence reveal conduct that violates the High Court's directive and even the immigration authorities' own procedures, according to Sigal Rosen from the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants.
Main trends we identified were detention of those who denied entry to Israel, preventing those who have been denied entry from applying for asylum when they wanted to. There was, again, cases of violence by immigration authority inspectors towards detainees. In the last year, there was a special problem of detention of families with children, school children, ahead of their deportation from Israel. During the last year, the immigration authority started focusing on efforts to detain school-aged children. This population was previously spared from detention and deportation, but in the last year, the immigration started arresting these children, especially in order to deport them. Unfortunately, the Israeli immigration policy is to allow the immigration of Jews only, and whoever is not Jewish and is not entering to Israel under the law of return, but under the entry to Israel law, the Israeli government is doing whatever in its power to arrest and deport him. Well, if Israel doesn't want non-Jews to live in this country, then they just don't need to bring these people. Right now, and actually anytime, there is more than 100,000 legal migrant workers that the government is initiating their entry into the country. It is not reasonable to invite all these people and then to deport them. And this is already amount to torture. Detaining a migrant who committed no crime just because Israel failed to deport him for such long years without any prospect for release is definitely a torture.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Trap Lab says COVID-19 made the situation of some of the most vulnerable workers worse and introduced some highly restrictive targeted policies that had grave impact on their lives. Hopefully, it also created an opportunity to rethink policies and reassess how to address vulnerabilities. Bryn says Israel's crimes include ethnic cleansing, bouts of genocide in Gaza, torture of children, theft of land, targeted killings and murder, house demolitions, and myriads more since the squad or entity was unilaterally declared in Palestine by a Polish immigrant in May 1948.
The facts are that Israel signed the UN Convention on Refugees, which means that they're supposed to give refugees and according to international law, regardless of the convention, but they're supposed to give refugees safe haven if they're leaving from a country where they're in trouble, where they're in danger. And obviously that's not what's really happening on the ground. They face a lot of racism, they face a lot of legal and bureaucratic issues. So on the one hand, on paper, Israel is supposed to be treating them in a different way than what's happening on the ground. Of course, I mean, in any country, when an immigrant or an asylum seeker comes for work or to flee danger, they're obviously at a disadvantage, right? Because of language, because of legal issues, because of all kinds of things, and so it's easy to exploit them. Here, we have a particularly difficult situation because, as I explained, most of the asylum seekers are not getting legal and social help from the government. And so, you know, they need to somehow be able to raise their families, to feed their kids. So if they're, you know, working under the table or working at restaurants and being taken advantage of, the system is sort of set up to do that rather than to help.
Okay. So yes, in general, I think there's a fundamental racist problem in Israel. It has always been an issue in Israel. The targets of the racism have changed. It was at the beginning, I would say, the Arab population or the Sephardic population, the people that came from north of Africa and Yemen. They suffer from systematic racism towards even from the beginning. And of course, now that we have the Ethiopian Jews that came to Israel 20, 30, 40 years ago, and of course the asylum seekers coming from Africa, they all suffer from a systematic racist problem in Israel. It's quite unbelievable, even. It's heartbreaking, and you can see the results. Actually, the Ethiopian Jews. I was in a trial yesterday of Salomon Taka, a young Jewish Ethiopian boy that was murdered by the police. That he was shot by a police officer. We have succeeded to raise awareness, and there is a trial going on, which is quite exceptional. But we know that the trial will not bring anything, and the policeman is not—he's not blamed of murdering the boy. He's blamed of, I don't know, some sort of something else. But in general, we have a long list of young Ethiopian boys that are being imprisoned, criminalized, killed. So of course, when it comes to even the Jewish black community, the asylum seekers suffer from it much more. I think basically it stems from the fact that the Jewish community that established, the Zionists that has established Israel, came from Western European countries, East European countries. I think they all suffer from racism until today. So basically, I think we brought the racism from Europe to Israel. When you think about the people that established Israel, including my great grandparents and my family from both sides, so I think they came with the notion that anything that is not European is not equal to them. And of course, I think it had to do with the fact that we had to basically we're committing ethnic cleansing towards the Arab population in that was here in Palestine. So in order to do that, you have to make them subhuman, and I think that, you know, echoes the way we treated the community, the Jewish community that came, as I said, from the northern part of Africa or from Yemen. They received the same treatment. They have been their culture, their language, everything that they brought with them was valued as not as good as the coming things that came from east of Europe. So basically, I think it's something that's rooted in the Zionists and the Jewish society here in Israel.
Madar Ben Nathan, the
The daunting report reveals a sharp increase in the number of immigrant families imprisoned for the purpose of deportation from Israel. And for the first time, it also aimed to detain students. Such torture of migrants is not new. In 2018, the United Nations said that migrants in Israel suffered from abuse and torture before they were ultimately deported. The UN refugee conducted research into the subject and highlighted 80 individual cases of people who risked their lives after they were relocated by Israel and then had to make hazardous journeys to Europe through Libya. The UN said that migrants suffered abuse, torture, and extortion before risking their lives once again by crossing the Mediterranean to Italy after Israel had sent them away. In April 2018, Israel reached an agreement with the United Nations to expel around 16,000 African migrants to Western countries in exchange for granting temporary residency in Israel to the same number. Shortly after, however, the deal was canceled by the Israeli regime.
All these years, actually, since 2013, when Israel started sending asylum seekers to Rwanda and Uganda, only asylum seekers who decided to move to these countries left. No one was taken there by force. It is correct that many of them felt coerced to go there because of the heavy decrees and laws that locked them down in prison, in Cholot, all the economic decrees that took away such a large amount of their salaries and left them with no means to live. The international law brutally when it deals with both asylum seekers and migrant workers. We see in the case of migrant workers that people are detained in illegal condition, not just according to international law, but also according to the Israeli law. And regarding asylum seekers, we see that Israel do not bother to check the asylum claims, detain them, coerce them to move to other country, and limit their freedom of movement in a way that violates the Refugee Convention.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Suburb says that an Israeli court rules the city to be a white city and that schools for blacks or funding transport for black school children to attend school elsewhere are liable to alter the city's demographic balance. This could incentivize blacks to move into the city, damaging its white character. Fatima says that the crimes that are happening all over the world against the oppressed Yemenis, Palestinians, Afghans, Indians, Chinese, blacks, etc. are being planned by the United States and Israel. The international community must protest against these atrocities. Ali says the extinction of insects and reptiles is important to the United Nations.
And there are different types of immigrants in Israel. There are migrant workers and there are asylum seekers, as I said. But it's very, very difficult to naturalize in Israel if you're not coming and making aliyah, if you're not coming as a Jew from a different country and trying to live here permanently. It's nearly impossible to naturalize here, including if you're an immigrant, a non-Jewish immigrant that wants to marry or marries outside of the country a citizen. So there's a lot of bureaucracy, and the legal system is not set up to help migrant workers and refugees, and this is why they're a vulnerable community in Israel. Even things like getting social services during a global pandemic, as I said, the deposit law was canceled, but there are lots of other issues and social benefits that other people living here, citizens mainly, are receiving that these people are not receiving because they're not really recognized.
make a change.